Thank you all. Want to add a couple of thoughts to something, and that is that we want to also add Carolyn Ferguson to our prayer concerns. On the 9th of April, Carolyn will be having surgery. And we love you, Carolyn, and we'll pray for you. Today's a good day for me and mine because we have our precious friend who's like family to us, Amy Smith, with us again. We love you so much. Thank you for being here. And I found out just a few moments ago from Kristen that not only was that, actually, Kristen didn't tell me this. I knew it was a powerful testimony, Phil. Thank you. But did you know Phil wrote the words that we just sang to Silent Night? And they were powerful and meaningful, and they fit perfectly with what you were saying. Thank you for that. That was exactly what we needed. Heavenly Father, I do pray in Jesus' name we'll be wise to cast my voice aside and hear when you speak and lay our opinions down that you might shape us into your will for us, even in our opinions. In Christ's name, amen. I am told there are two kinds of dogs in the world. Dogs who will eat anything. Meat, cauliflower, mushrooms, shoe leather, whatever it is you throw in their direction, they will eat it. And they are called scarf dogs because, obviously, they scarf down whatever's thrown in their general direction. Then there are dogs who are very different than that. They approach every morsel with suspicion. They stop, sniff, consider, walk away, come back. And finally, usually, they will accept your offering of food. But there's an argument to be made that there's a third kind of dog. I have a dog named Tucker who's a pretty good example, depending upon what day it is, of those two kinds of dogs. Some days, Tucker will eat anything. If he sees me chewing on a cinder block, he'll eat a cinder block. And other days, if I were to throw steak to Tucker, he would sniff it and walk away. I'm not sure what's in that, but I know it's true. I think of Tucker, and it reminds me in this passage today of the Apostle Peter. Now, let me get there. Peter comes across as a guy who today is unlike he will be tomorrow. And different still than he was yesterday. At one moment, Peter can be so fired up for Jesus that he gets it completely right. And at the next moment, he gets everything wrong. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Mark 8, and he tells them to beware, listen, of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Who are these people? Elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Well, they're the leaders in the church. Notice Jesus is telling the disciples to beware of them. He goes on to tell the disciples and those people that have gathered around him. Now listen, those people, the teachers of the law, the chief priests and the elders are going to put me to death. Later he will rise from the dead. We know that. But when Jesus announces to them that these leaders of their temple worship, their synagogues, these leaders are going to be the responsible ones for having him put to death, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Not on my watch. Nobody's going to put you to death. Nobody's going to harm you. Nobody's going to touch a hair on your head, Jesus. I've got this. Worry about nothing. In response, Jesus instantly rebukes him. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew who was responsible for those words. Jesus understood who was really at work in that. "Get behind me, Satan. The things you say, they're not from God. They come out of your own human nature. Haven't you done what Peter did?" I know I have. A friend you have may be obnoxious. He's obnoxious to you, certainly obnoxious to other people, maybe a know-it-all. And you do get tired of it, but they're still your friend, so you let it go on and on and on. And then one day, in a moment of honesty, your friend, your obnoxious friend, says to you, "You know, nobody likes me." What do you do? "Well, I don't know what you do. Let me tell you what I do." "Oh, no. No, that's not true. Everybody likes you." "Well, sometimes I get the impression that people think I'm a know-it-all." "Oh, no. No, we don't think that. We think you're great." Maybe others are just jealous of you. I had a real opportunity to take my friend in a moment of vulnerability and help them realize that maybe this is something we should talk about. Maybe this is something that we can come away from this conversation better. But no. No, I was too busy jumping in there and under this false sense of encouragement, puffing up my friend when my friend was trying to be honest with me. In verse 34, look at it. Jesus calls the disciples and the crowd together, and then he says to them, what does he say? "If any one of you would follow me, you must forget yourself, carry your cross, and follow me." He goes on to say, listen, this is Jesus speaking, "For if you want to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for me in the sake of the gospel, you will save it." Steve Streeter was a football superstar at Silva Webster High School. Today it's called Smoky Mountain High. But when he played ball, it was good old Silva Webster. Just what, 30 miles from here? Such a superstar was Steve Streeter that upon his graduation from high school, he was snapped up by the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and he played 4 years of amazing football. So amazing that the Washington Redskins offered Steve Streeter a multi-million dollar deal. Here's this young man 2 months before his 21st birthday. And he drives to Washington, D.C. from Silva, North Carolina to sign a multi-million dollar contract to do what he loves to do best, play football. He arrives, and though I was not a part of the day, I can't even describe it to you. I'm sure, don't you know, that it was filled with pomp and circumstance. A first-class hotel, the finest foods, people oohing and aahing over this great catch for the Washington Redskins. He signed the paperwork. The night he was returning home, there was a terrible accident. And instantly, he was paralyzed. He would be of no value whatsoever to the NFL, ever. Jesus says that a person who lives for this world may gain the entire world. Ultimately, though, you will lose everything. Steve told me after this horrible event, Steve told me that when this accident first happened and He finally awakened in the hospital 11 days after the accident. And he realized he could not move his arms and his hands and his fingers and his legs and his feet. He couldn't wiggle his toes. He said instantly he gave up. He knew his life was over. Joe, for years, all I did was live and breathe. Listen, football. And now if someone were to throw underhanded a football into Steve's direction, it would hit him in the chest and fall to the floor. But then something happened to Steve. He had a real encounter with Jesus Christ. Not the historical Jesus who had a lot of good ideas of how we should treat one another, but the living presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Right now, in the now, that Holy Spirit came into Steve's life and saved Steve from Steve. I don't know, I'll not ask, but I suspect that there are more in this room than just I who have attended some of the opportunities in high schools and assemblies of various kinds in which Steve has spoken and given his testimony. God did not restore Steve's arms and legs, his fingers and toes, but God restored Steve. In verses 37 and 38 of Mark chapter 8, listen to what Jesus says. It's a warning. It's a warning. It's a warning for you. It's a warning for me. There is nothing you can give to regain your life. If you are ashamed of me and my teaching in this wicked and godless day, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. We've been warned. It's not a threat. It's a warning. Don't play with matches. Son, don't reach your hand up to the top of the stove. The burner could be on and it could scald your hand. No threat, it's a warning. Peter thought he was doing a good thing. He was puffing up Jesus with compliments. Come on, Jesus, we're never going to let anything bad happen to you. I look at my own life, and maybe you've done this, where you look back and you realize the evidence that your life has been given over to Jesus is that you pay Jesus a lot of compliments. Oh, who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. Jesus is the greatest. Jesus saved us from our sins. Jesus died on the cross for us, you know, and he rose from the dead. And Jesus is the one who's going to get it. You know, you pay him a lot of compliments. But if you really were changed, if I really am changed by that Jesus, isn't it going to provoke something in my living beyond compliments? Jesus takes Peter down a notch or two. Get behind me, Satan. The actual word Jesus uses here to say we must deny ourselves is apartheste. Apartheste. It's a Greek word. It means selflessly act. I don't selflessly act very often. I hope I do some, and I wish I did more. But Jesus said if we're going to follow him, that's how we have to follow him. Acting selflessly. Jesus is expecting us to live, to make our decisions, to develop our opinions, not based upon what we want, but upon what we come to understand as God's will found in the love of Jesus Christ. That's how we know we are a follower of Jesus. Not that we checked off the right boxes politically. Not that we have theologically shown ourselves to be astute. Not that we have memorized Scripture so that others stand around us and ooh and ah and say, wow, well done. But that we are following Jesus when it's not easy to follow Jesus. How interesting this passage is. Not only does Jesus warn the disciples that he's going to die, he also warns them that if they don't follow him, their death will be worse than his. Not more torturous, longer. What I've come to discover is this. God warns us because God loves us. My mother didn't tell me to keep my hands off the top of the stove because she didn't like me. She loved me. Much like a parent warning a child not to play with matches. They love us. God understands that following God may end up costing us our physical lives, but most assuredly, not following Jesus will cost us more. Psalm chapter 22, verse 3 teaches this: God inhabits the praises of his people. Those are the same words Jesus sang from the cross when he was there hanging in my behalf, in your behalf. Jesus was saying that when we draw near to God, we discover that God has been near us the whole time. It is often that I hear one of you say, Joe, God feels so far away right now. I know what you're talking about. I've felt that experience many times. I am not trying to be melodramatic, but what I have discovered is this. Every time God feels far away, God is closer, as the Scripture says, than a brother. But I have truly moved away from God. And that's a problem. We've got just enough Jesus sometimes to inoculate us from ever getting a real experience with him. What happens when we do that? Well, I think we begin to close ourselves off from what God might be doing in us. We don't read the Scripture because we say, well, I just don't understand it. Or we say, well, I just don't have the time. We don't attend church like we used to. Why? Well, I just don't get much out of it. Or I've just got so many other demands. We go to work with people for 30 years, and then they discover that we've been Christians the whole time. We go to school, elementary, middle school, high school, intermediate school, college. And we do all we can to keep this Jesus thing safely packed. Remember what Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me in the gospel, I will be ashamed of you. It's not a threat, it's a warning. It's a warning. When we live a life so far away, we find that our little tiny world gets littler and tinier by the moment. I close by reading to you an obituary. You don't know him. I didn't either. His name, Eric Bellow, B-E-L-L-O-W. You've probably, some of you, heard about the great, huge, awful prison in Louisiana called Angola. There was a great riot there 25, 30 years ago in which many, many people were killed. They have a newsletter, and a friend of mine takes their newsletter. And in that newsletter, there's always an obituary section. It's a huge prison, thousands of prisoners. Here's the obituary for Eric Bellow, a man that I fear had closed himself off
so that he forgot God is near.
Eric Bellow, number 613107, white, 45 years old, was born in Bellflower, California on March 29, 1972. Convicted of second-degree murder at Kaseya Parish in 2010, Eric arrived at Angola in July of 2013 to serve a life sentence, beginning at his age of 41. During his brief time at Angola, Eric had little interaction with the general population. Do you have much interaction with the general population? He preferred to spend his time alone for the most part. Listen to this. We always want people to, I believe the term is, man up. Take responsibility for your own actions. But folks, every action I've ever made eventually goes back to how I was raised. And whether I choose to continue in that raising or turn from that raising. He had no family members and never received any contacts or telephone calls. He was not an active user of the email kiosk. Because of his private tendencies, little is known about this man who came to the penitentiary and departed life while he was still young. But he is no less human and no less memorable, however, for the way he chose to live his life. On July 3, 2017, Eric was rushed to University Medical Center in New Orleans, where he died of cardiac arrest at the age of 45. Following a funeral service at the hospice chapel, Eric was buried with dignity in the traditional Angola way at Point Lookout, the prison cemetery. I don't know this, but if that is a fair rendering, a good capture of who Eric Bellow was, then it turns out he never did die, because he never did live. We have a choice. It's not a threat, it's a warning. Let's let Billy Graham tell us one more time about that choice right now.